Open with me in your copy of God's Word to the book of 1 Peter, the book of 1 Peter. You'll find it near the end of your Bible, just a few books from the back. Maybe you're here this morning and you've looked at believers that you've known in your own life, and you don't profess Christ yourself, but you've looked at Christians and have thought that their faithfulness is commendable, but you're not quite sure what kind of God would leave them in the straits in which they find themselves. I remember a math teacher of my own back in high school. This is not a Christian school. Some believing teachers in that school, grateful for them. But this one was saying it's absurd that anyone would confess Christ at the cost of their life. Why would somebody do that? It's illogical, it's irresponsible that a religion would call you to confess Christ at the potential cost of your life is absurd. There's a certain logic to that. Maybe you look across the world and you see how Christians, Christ followers, are treated and threatened, and you think, has God's foreign policy failed? I mean, can't he get them out? How good and capable and powerful a God is he really? They sing about him and to him. But isn't the obvious right before us, and that is that he is leaving his own in harm's way? Well, last week we were in our second sermon in this short letter of 1 Peter. Well, five chapters, not terribly short, but we're at the beginning still. And our attention was trained on heaven. Well, this Sunday, this morning, our text brings us back down to earth. Our passage will be 1 Peter 1, 6 through 9. We're going to read verses 3 through 12. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, and kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Well, this is God's word for us today. Well, I've been asked recently, I'm often asked, what are we going through next as a church? And then folks will spitball a question about that book or something that's in their mind from that book of the Bible that we're going through, or some question that they've been pondering, or an insight that they have. And I say spitballing because it's from the hip, and sometimes it's insightful for me, and I sometimes will have an insight for them, and that's how it goes. You can always ask me what we're doing next, and I will tell you what I think we're doing next, and we can chat about it. Recently, I was asked, 1 Peter, that's interesting. Do you think that suffering is the theme of 1 Peter? And I thought, that's insightful. This individual's read the book, knows the book, knows the terrain of the book. Suffering is indeed a dominant theme of 1 Peter. But with that question, it occurred to me to put it this way. That suffering isn't the theme of 1 Peter. That's not quite right. Rather, suffering is the occasion of 1 Peter. Suffering is the situation in which the readers of 1 Peter find themselves. And it's that occasion that gives rise to this letter. But this letter is written in order to encourage the hope and the faith and the love of suffering Christians who are elect exiles, who are exiled in this world, who are not at home here, but who are nevertheless chosen by heaven, chosen by God the Father for and from all eternity. So suffering is the occasion, we can say, but it gives rise to a letter whose purpose is encouragement. And even that question, which was a good question and a good insight, reveals something of our own focus. We'll read a letter like 1 Peter and tend to think about suffering more than we might pick up on everything that Peter is putting down. For a book that is about suffering to the extent that this book is, you would think that it would be a dark and a gloomy book, but that is exactly not the case. And so the balance of this morning's passage in verse 6 through 9 is like the balance of the book. There's an acknowledgement of difficulty and trial and trouble because it is the world in which we find ourselves in, and yet it is overwhelmed with perspective on all of that. Peter knows our default to a gloomy perspective or a focus on our trials. And he doesn't mean to take our attention off of it, but he means to frame it inside the big picture. Well, if last week in our passage we looked at the future of our salvation, if the first thing that elect exiles needed to hear from the apostle was a vision of the glorious future inheritance that is ours, that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, its cause and the new birth that God initiates, and its quality and its absolute security as God keeps it for us and keeps us for it. That's the first thing that we needed to hear. We needed to have our vision filled with the future that is sure. Well, this week, we come back, as we've said, down to earth. This week's passage takes place and takes us into the present. And you'll notice in verse 6, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while. Or in verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him. We are in the present tense in this passage. There's a look back, and there's a look forward, but the point of focus and our attention is on our present circumstance, and specifically our present trials. Let me point out just a few more things, big picture with the passage here. It's bookended with joy. Look at verse 6. In this, you rejoice. In this, you rejoice. What is the in this? It's the salvation, the future salvation that he's promised and that he's spoken of. It's bookended with joy. It even ends with joy, more joy. Verse 8, you do not now see him, but you believe in him. And there it is. You rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. So that's a piling on of words. And if he was trying to make it sound like big, great, deep, incredible, rich joy, he just said inexpressible and filled with glory. All of this is to accent the superabounding joy that can be yours. And then I'll add, in any circumstance, in the middle of any circumstance, the worst circumstances. Why do I say that? Because between these two ends, joy in the front and joy in the back of the passage, we have pages filled with pain. Look at the all those. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while. Verse 8, though you have not seen him. In verse 8 again, though you do not now see him. There's these concessions. You rejoice in your salvation and you rejoice with joy inexpressible. And what happens in between those two indications of his reader's joy is an acknowledgement and a reflection Not only the fact that they're not immediately with Jesus and seeing him face to face, but they are in the midst of no easy time. So friends, there is something that you need to know about your trials as a Christian that will be important not only for enduring trials in this age, persevering through them, but important for praising God right in the midst of them, even on account of them. No, it's not the case that trials are intrinsically joyful, like the trial is the thing that's joyful. But it's not exactly enough to say that we'll praise God in spite of our trials. There's actually something that's going on in the trial, in the suffering itself, that is a reason for which to praise God with superabounding, inexpressible, glorious, joyful praise. So let's reflect on this. What's the first thing that elect exiles need to hear about their present trials? In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. Let's settle right there for a few moments. Our present trials, friends, are not easy, and that's the first thing we need to hear about them this morning. They're not easy. Peter has overwhelmed our imagination and his letters so far with, in our present situation, with the truth about our future. But he does not breeze over the truth, the stark truth of our present situation. And we need to hear this from God. And we need to hear this from one another. Peter's modeling this for us. We need to hear the words, "You have been grieved by various trials." Friends, you have been grieved by various trials. You personally, specifically, you've been grieved by a variety of trials, all different kinds. Let's reflect on this simple turn of phrase. Let's reflect on the reality of our trials. We need to hear about the reality of our trials. Our reality of trials are grievous. They're difficult. And it's important for us to consider that grief in trials is not an indication of ungodliness in trials. Have you ever felt like there's something wrong with you because you're having a difficult time going through something that maybe others don't go through that, and maybe God wouldn't have you grieve and struggle like you do? Well, it's good to hear that sadness on account of a trial is not sinfulness or unspiritual, an indication that you're on God's wrong side. I suppose it could be. You would know if you're in sin. Your trial might be because you sinned. Not exactly what we're talking about this morning. There's grace for all of us in all of that. But it's good to know, as we go through the kind of trials that Peter speaks of, that our sadness and our difficulty is not an indication that we have sinned for it to happen. Our heartache in this life as a Christian on account of Christ, for brothers and sisters in faraway lands, is not incompatible with a vibrant, vital hope. It's not. And that's important to settle on and not to miss. Peter says, "You have been grieved by various trials." Now, this is not a pass for perpetual self-pity, for any self-pity. It's not a pass for perpetual downcast of spirit, never to come out of it from hopelessness. It's not a pass for that. It's a simple acknowledgement that grief is a real thing. It's to be gone through. We need to acknowledge that we'll go through it. Others will grieve their trials. I mean, you have, may have a memory of sharing about a situation in which you're going through, and a well-meaning brother or sister jumps in with lots of corrections and fixes for your situation, and they might have been right in all of it. And maybe they were right in that moment, and you needed to receive it. You'll have to decide. But it's possible that we're on the other side of that, too, and we're the insensitive one that didn't listen well. Peter seems to have a listening ear. Now he's got plenty to say to us, and we need to say these things to each other. But it's important simply to acknowledge the difficulty of life in this age in our trials. So maybe you need to lose some sleep over the fact that you're losing sleep over something. But maybe you don't need to lose sleep over that. Just lose sleep over the difficulty. And as you're losing sleep, pray. So that's a reflection on the reality of our trials. We also need to hear a word from God about the variety of our trials. He said various trials. I find that helpful because it can be hard to pin down. What exactly is Peter talking about in this letter? Precisely what is the nature of the trials he's speaking of? And by adding the word various, he's inviting us to relax a little bit about pinning it down or ruling out our situation exactly from what he's talking about. And naturally, he'd invite us to listen to his whole letter and ponder the kinds of trials he speaks to his readers about. And we could part them in a few directions. Certainly, there's a variety of trials. Various trials means there's a number of them, so you might have more than one difficulty in this life, sorry. Maybe more than one at a time. It also means there's different kinds of trials. So let's flip around the book a bit and ponder them. In the first place, we find that it is not easy to endure trials. The kind of trial that comes with simply being away from home. Remember, he addressed us as elect exiles. In verse 1:1, and in chapter 2:11, he turns that around again. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles not to abstain from, or to abstain from the passions of the flesh. There's an out-of-placeness about us if you're a Christian today. There is a dislocation. There is a sense, a real sense, in which you are not at home here, and you feel it all the time. A sense of distance from your homeland, alienation here, a sense of foreignness. If you've ever been a foreigner in a foreign land, and maybe you feel like a foreigner in this land because you grew up somewhere else or are from somewhere else. Congregation is filled with people with different backgrounds, and it's always helpful to get those stories. And it can take years to acclimate. Speaking with one sister in the last year who's lived in the country for 12 years, I said, is this home for you? Yes, this is home. Well, that's good to hear. But there's a sense in which this isn't really home for any of us, and we know it. And one feature of this trial is this exiled status. It's not easy to be away from home. And for each of these, I'll have four angles on this. I'll turn to somewhere else in the New Testament where we see trials engaged similarly. You don't need to turn there, but in Hebrews chapter 3, we read this. The author of Hebrews is addressing his readers and reflecting on the Old Testament story and says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of testing in the wilderness. So the Israelite generation was wandering in the wilderness, and that wandering status and period outside the promised land was for them itself a form of testing and of trial. And he's writing this to Christians here because our situation, though not exactly like theirs, is not totally unlike their situation. For we too are tested as those who are wandering in a kind of wilderness down here on the earth. Isn't it good to know that this isn't all there is? And we're in a good spot for being on planet Earth, for sure. But no, don't harden your hearts in the rebellion. On the day of testing in the wilderness, you and I find ourselves elect exiles. Exile strangers here, tested on account of our status. It's not easy to be away from home. It's not easy living by the word in this age. In two senses, both in terms of simple obedience to the word. There are commands in this book which are just difficult. You think of that one we just read. I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh. Those are difficult. All the commands in this book are hard. But even more in focus for us is the opposition that comes to us on account of our obedience to the word. And simple obedience to simple commands is not only hard in itself, empowered though by God's grace, but it's hard because of the trouble that it can invite. I'm going to skip around the book a little bit just to give you a sense of surround sound. And we'll do this as we work through the book of 1 Peter. So you can hear what he has in mind as he writes these words. Chapter 2, 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. In chapter 2, verses 18 through 20, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, and not only to the good and gentle, but also the unjust, for this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin, you're beaten for it and endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Chapter 3, verse 16. I'll back up a verse. But in your hearts, honor Christ as Lord, as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Or 4, verse 4, with respect to this, they're surprised when you don't join them in a flood of debauchery and they malign you. Or verse 14 in chapter 4, if you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. You get the idea that there is trouble that comes on account of the word. There's a trial. It's not easy being away from home, and that in itself is a trial, but being away from home, obedient to the word, and then getting kicked around for it, that's difficult too. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 21, we see this same idea present. We have the parable of the soils here. As for what was sown on the rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. So we've got a passage this morning in which we're reading about trials and joy. It's possible to receive the word with joy, but then what happens with the trial? Yet, he has no root in himself, but endures for a little while. And when, here it is, tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he's gone. He falls away. Oh, that'll help you pray for one another. That'll help you pray for brothers and sisters in a faraway land. That'll help you pray for yourself. That when the heat gets turned up, that you would not fall away, that you would not deny your Lord, because you remember what your math teacher said in junior year of high school. Sorry. Those are formative years. No, I thank God Christ's voice was louder in my own mind than hers, and people were praying for me. And I haven't experienced the worst of it, not by a long shot, some tribulation on account of the word. But I pray for myself and for yours, for you, that when the heat gets turned up, that you would not endure for a little while and then fall away. So be prepared. This sermon is preparing you if you're not in trial now. You will face trial, and do not deny Christ when it comes. Are you a Christian? You're just waiting for that question to come up at work, with a client, with a key relationship on which your future career hangs, your reputation in the community. You've invested a lot. In your identification with Jesus, a lot turns on that. Be ready right now, hearing this word, not to fall away and not to deny him when the time comes. Little asterisk, don't forget the Apostle Peter. Come back to Christ if you do. But no promise that you'll come back when you harden your heart this way, because the costs actually can only go up after that's the case, certainly for our pride. So it's not easy being away from home. It's not easy living by the word, to either obey it or the opposition that comes on account of it. It's not easy when we are under attack. Yeah, I almost read it here in chapter 2, verse 11, back to 1 Peter. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. So that's one dimension of the trials. That's one expression of trials he's talking about here. There's something that's fighting you. Your passions, your sinful passions within you, sinner, are at war with you to take you down. From within you is sin that is at war with you to take you down. You have to feel it. You have to know it. That's why we confess our sins and come into the light. Temptation loses its power as you come into the light of God's word and truth. But it's important to recognize this temptation and trial. And as we work through 1 Peter, this is what he has in mind. And you'll turn with me to chapter 5, verses 8 through 9. Be sober-minded and watchful, for your devil, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. You are not alone. As you suffer the attacks of the devil, who is prowling around to get you and to take you out. I was driving through another state this last week, and there's a big billboard that we drove by, and you'll have these adult store billboards. And one of them was Lion's Den. I'm like, that's actually exactly what that is. I know that it's probably called Lion's Den to mock Christianity, probably this very verse. Oh, don't play in the Lion's Den. We're always in the Lion's Den. Some are more on the sleeve than others. Now, Satan is always creeping and crouching and ready and tempting. And it is not easy as elect exiles to be under attack. Matthew 26:41, we find Jesus in Gethsemane, and Peter is there. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. You remember this? And he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me for an hour? Watch and pray, that you may not enter temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Peter has not forgotten those words, and he carries them with him to us in this book. It's not easy being under attack. You know what? It's also not easy living with the knowledge that others are suffering in all of these kinds of various great and grievous ways. And that knowledge is itself a trial. Others have it a lot harder than us. It's not to discredit our own grievous trials. Peter doesn't do that. But recognizing that others have it harder should not cause us to feel guilty that we don't have it harder. I can't find a Bible verse that would put us in that kind of a response. But it does mean we can grieve with those in other places who have it harder. I take it some Christians would read this letter and those words about a servant or a slave beaten by a master, even while doing good, treated unjustly, and grieve for those brothers that they know and sisters that they know who are treated that way, like maybe family members, like maybe Christian friends. There's even a verse in Galatians chapter 4 where Paul writes to the church at Galatia, speaks of his own suffering. Chapter 4, verse 13. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, even as Jesus Christ. So there's Paul's suffering, which is known to the Galatian church, and is a trial to them. Paul's the one suffering, but he acknowledges their trial and grief and knowing about his suffering. There's something right about grieving the trials of our brothers and sisters in other places. And so we pray for them. We don't feel guilty, but we do set our mind to them. Well, it's not easy being away from home. It's a grievous trial. It's not easy living by the word, opposed as we may be. It's not easy being under attack. And it's not easy even just knowing about some of the things that happen to our dear brothers and sisters in other places. So when Peter says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials," I think that's what he's talking about. The reality of our trials, the variety of them, the necessity of them. You didn't miss that. "Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved." If necessary. Well, that's an interesting word. God doesn't have anything to do with this. You ever heard that? It seems to me that Peter is not getting God off the hook here at all. In fact, he's comforting his readers with the truth that, in fact, God has something to do with this. Be comforted in your trials. God has something, everything even, to do with them. It doesn't mean there aren't evil actors. But this teaches us that our trials and our suffering are not mere fate, like the result of impersonal forces, things that just happen because they happen. Neither are they futile, meaningless, without purpose, which leads us to our second part here. Our present trials are not easy, and our present trials are not meaningless. They're not meaningless. And that's the load of the passage that we're now moving into as we reflected on the nature of the trials. All those trials we talked about, none of those trials are without meaning or without purpose. They are not unproductive. So that, did you see that verse 7? So that the tested genuineness of your faith, it indicates a purpose. And he gives us two images here. He gives us an image of gold and he gives us an image of fire, and they are related. Gold, used throughout the Bible, a precious metal, used throughout history to represent value. Gold is valuable because it can be used in exchange for goods to represent your time and your skill and your wealth and a service and just money. It's how money works. Gold is valuable. Well, there is something very much more valuable than anything in this world, than any dollar amount in this world, than any amount of gold in this world. And that thing that is more valuable is your faith. It's your faith. How safe are you drowning in water if you've got a little bit of breath left, if you can't reach to grab a rope as you drown? Your faith is precious. It's what you lay hold of salvation with. It isn't what saves you, but it's what you lay hold of salvation with. And it's not just precious to you, it's precious to heaven, it's precious to God himself. It's more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire. Your faith doesn't perish. Oh, and fire is this other image here. We were singing a song. When through fiery trials, thy pathway shall lie, and my grace, all sufficient, shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. So fire is a purifying mechanism that doesn't reduce gold to ashes, but purifies gold, strips from gold the impurities, the dross. So in the same way, fiery trials in your life and mine, and wherever Christians endure suffering on account of Christ, do not reduce the Christian to ashes, but purify the Christian's faith like fire purifies gold, so that it is increased all the more in its value. And that's how you can move from the top of this passage, in which we're rejoicing in our future salvation, to the bottom of the passage where we're rejoicing with joy inexpressible and filled with glory, because it's almost as though the passage itself has purified our faith for even greater praise to God. Now, the fire of trials does two things. It proves our faith. Have you ever had this thought that this trial must prove that I don't have faith? That I don't have enough faith. That's a perfect lie. So don't believe it. A trial and what it's revealing is actually the proof of your faith, if you're believing on the other side. Trials prove your faith and its genuineness. It's like a certification when you come out believing. And trials also improve your faith. They purify your faith. You ever thought to yourself, this trial is going to ruin my faith, crush my faith, destroy my faith? Well, that's also a perfect lie. Two perfect lies. We're good at that. A prowling lion is good at that. Don't buy it. Your trials improve your faith like fire improves gold. Don't forget what James tells us. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That's a promise. There's more where that came from. Paul's got his, Peter's got his, and James has his. They're all on the same page. No, our present trials, friends, they're not easy, and that's good to hear, but we don't stop there. We can't stop there. That's not enough. We need to know that our present trials are also not meaningless, but deeply meaningful. God is in them, so that our faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Through every trial that we go through of every kind, as it purifies our faith, Jesus gets more praise and honor and glory. And you will see it. You will see it when he appears, when he is revealed, when he comes. And that's good news. There's another little line here that you might not have missed. In this you rejoice, in verse 6, though now for a little while. It occurred to me that this could sound awfully insensitive. I wouldn't recommend one of the first things that you say, and it's not the first thing Peter says to someone who's suffering, is that it'll pass. It's just, it'll pass. But don't fail in some fashion to communicate the length and breadth of eternity. Now, Peter isn't being insensitive here. He's being perfectly sensitive to the truth of our present reality in light of the whole of God's plan and our future salvation when Jesus comes. Life is a vapor. It is a vapor. Lord, teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. And so third, our present trials, good news, are not forever. They're not forever. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that's inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. There are some things that feel like forever, like all of those trials that I mentioned feels like forever. You feel like you're stuck in it and there's no way out, no way of escape. But they are in fact not forever. And there is something that is forever. And he is mentioned five times here. Verse 7, at the revelation of Jesus Christ, 1, though you have not seen him, 2, you love him, 3, though you do not now see him, 4, you believe in him, 5, and rejoice with joy that's inexpressible and filled with glory. The Lord Jesus, he's forever. And there's no stopping him. There's no trampling him. There's no threatening him. His rule and his reign is perfect, and he will set all things right, and he will put all of his enemies under his feet of every kind. Don't be on the wrong side of Jesus when he comes. Don't be on the wrong side of Christ when you die. Kiss the Son lest he be angry. He sees all evil that happens, and he sees every cruel thing that happens to his dear, beloved, blood-bought loved ones. He misses nothing. We get a snapshot in a 20-second clip on the internet of things that happen in one faraway place in one moment of time. We have no idea the suffering that our brothers and sisters are going through in Afghanistan or elsewhere. Things hit the news for a moment, but God sees all. And his rule is forever, and his justice is forever. And Jesus is for us our personal, beloved Savior and treasure and inheritance forever. And Peter saw Jesus face to face. He's so encouraged, though, that these readers didn't see Jesus face to face, but they believe in him and they love him, saying, listen, you didn't even see him and you love him. Friends, be encouraged. Be encouraged. You showed up for the reading of this letter under the circumstances that I'm addressing you in. Be encouraged. You don't now see him and neither do I see him, but you believe in him and you rejoice with great joy, inexpressible and filled with glory. The presence of trials and your faith in them is proof that heaven has come down to earth. Because our neighbors don't see him either, but as they revile us and we hope in Christ, there is a vision of Jesus there in those kinds of spectacular moments of faith. It's interesting here that Peter is not exhorting them to love Jesus and believe. So be exhorted to love Jesus and believe. But even better and truer to the passage, be encouraged that you love Jesus and believe. Encourage one another as Peter is encouraging you this morning. Encourage one another with your love and your faith so that as we suffer together, you can say, I thank God for your love for Jesus. Don't miss how you love him. And I thank God for your faith in Jesus. Don't miss how you still believe faithfully in him. I know that it's hard. Don't forget your inheritance. It's great. It feels like forever, but there is something that is longer and greater. And even in this trial, he's purifying your faith so that Jesus is getting praise even as you are suffering. And it's amazing to me, and I'm so encouraged to see that you love him and that you believe in him. And guess what? All of this will result in the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. As we sing, when faced with trials on every side, we know the outcome is secure. For Christ will have the prize for which he died, an inheritance of nations. Let's pray. Father, you tell us that if we were to gain the whole world and lose our soul, that is no good deal. And we pray for help now to think and to feel in the economy of your own kingdom. For in this age down here, we lose for our faith. But Father, you see it, and our faith in trouble results in praise and honor and glory before your throne. And we take comfort in that. Father, this morning, we pray for ourselves and we praise you for the faith of brothers and sisters in faraway lands. We praise you for the faith of Afghani brothers and sisters who have been meeting even already in a difficult place where their lives were on the line for professing faith in Christ. And we praise you that they love you and that they believe in you. We pray for their physical safety, for a provision of food and the help that they need. And we pray that you would overwhelm them with a vision of the outcome of their faith, the salvation of their souls, and an inheritance that will never fade or be defiled or disappear or be crushed. And we pray that you would overwhelm heaven with their more purified praise. And we pray that you would overwhelm their neighbors who have watched them believe, and even Taliban soldiers who seek to take their life, and overwhelm these unbelievers with their testimony so that you might make a Paul out of a fighter. Well, Father, we pray that you would encourage us with the faithfulness of our brothers and sisters in other places. And we pray that you would encourage us with our own love for you and the faith that you have wrought in our souls, and you would help us to care for one another in trouble, that you would see to it that as we read the word and encourage one another with it, that we would be filled with all joy and peace in believing, and that by the Holy Spirit we may abound in hope. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.